Now, before we come around the Lord's table together, I do want to return to a study that we didn't get to finish a couple weeks ago, right before camp. And that was on the subject of meditation, if you were here. Biblical meditation. We were talking about why we should meditate. We were listing, in fact, the benefits of practicing a biblical meditation. And because of time, we didn't get to finish that list. And I actually thought about just moving on and not coming back to it. But over the weekend at camp, a number of you came up to me and mentioned how helpful that was, how practical that was, and asked if I would go back and finish that list. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to continue talking about why you and I should practice the art of biblical meditation. And obviously, I'm emphasizing the part about biblical meditation. You ask people in the street what meditation is, they'll immediately think of some New Age mysticism kind of an idea where you just let your mind free itself of everything. In other words, you just empty it. That's the way to serenity, tranquility, peace, happiness. The Bible couldn't be more opposite. You don't empty your mind, you fill your mind. And you fill your mind with truth, biblical meditation. And so I thought, instead of spending weeks on this, we would just really talk about what it is and what it does. That's the best way of getting you to practice it, is talk about why you should do it. So that's what I want us to resume this morning, and that is looking at the benefits of biblical meditation. Excuse me. And by the way, you remember why we began this discussion. This comes out of Matthew 5, 29 and 30, if you want to turn there just as a launching pad. Matthew 5, 29 to 30, remember Jesus here is talking about the Christian's attitude and activity towards sin. He's working his way through his sermon. And here at verse 29 and verse 30 of Matthew 5, he pauses, as it were, looks at his disciples in the eyeball and says, deal with your sin. For Christians, there's a particular attitude you're to have towards sin, and there's a particular activity towards sin. And we've discussed that over the weeks. Let me just read again for us verses 29 to 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I think I describe these as Jesus' shocking words or his shocking advice. Indeed, he's calling for something radical here. He's calling for something drastic. And again, he's directing this to Christians. Obviously, non-Christians have no desire to deal with their sin other than to silence it. But Christians who are aware of their sins, and we went through the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to their sins. First of all, they're acquitted for sin, right? They recognize that they are a sinner and they want forgiveness, and they know that forgiveness can only be sought by God through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection on the cross. He died for me, Paul said in Galatians, right? He died for me. And so for Christians, we now know what sin is, and we know what sin does, and we know why the world is the way it is, because of sin. And so our attitude towards sin is a hatred. We even kind of heard that in David's psalm there. He loathes his enemies, and he loathes his enemies because they're wicked. They're sinners. And so when it comes to Christians, we have an attitude towards sin, and we also have an activity towards sin, and you can see it there in those two verses. It's to pluck it out, to cut it off. And a few weeks ago, we said it's actually to hack it to pieces. I mean, really, until Christ comes back and we go to glory and we get our transformed body, we'll never ultimately kill it. And even though Paul tells us to mortify the sin, to put it to death, mortification obviously is the subject we're talking about, that won't be fully accomplished till Christ comes back. But nevertheless, it is our duty. It is our ongoing, daily, persistent duty to deal with our sin, and our deal with our sin is to put it to death. As I said, the word is mortification. We talked about that over the last number of weeks. This is what he's telling his disciples here. Deal with your sin. Deal with it with force. Deal with it with a deadly blow. Now, as you know, we spent a number of weeks discussing why probably more weeks on why than how. We've only really just begun talking about how. And this is where the whole subject of meditation comes in, because this is the how. If you want to pursue sanctification, pursue holiness, you want to deal with your sin, you want to put it to death, then the means by which God has given to us, obviously, is His Word, and it's with the help of the Holy Spirit. But the key to mortification, indeed the key to sanctification, the key to you becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, in a word, is meditation. You got that? I said that last time, I'll say it right now, and I'll say it as strong as I can. The key to mortification, the key to sanctification, is meditation. Meditation. Of course, the work of mortification, or any work of sanctification, as I said, it's going to be book work. That's how I like to call it. It's book work. And the book, of course, is the Bible. So it's Bible work. It's Bible work. And look, I know you know that. I know if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you understand the importance of the Bible in your life. How many times have we said that sanctification and mortification is the work of the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God, right? There is no mystical formula. There is no complicated theory. The Bible is quite clear that if you want to become like Jesus Christ, it is by the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. That's it. It's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that moves you, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from one level of glory to the next. Now, if we really want to put a picture to this, if we want to get illustrative, then the Bible does give us pictures on what this work looks like. The Bible actually paints a picture of mortification, and the picture is one of what? Sword fighting. I thought that was interesting as I was reading again on the subject this week. The Bible, of course, is the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, and so mortification is really sword fighting. And I like that. That puts it in perspective that we are soldiers, and sometimes we forget that we are at war, and that we have to be prepared. And ultimately, we need to know how to use the sword. It's not a matter of having a sword in our hand. It's not even a matter of having a sword in our laps, the Bible in our hands and our Bible in our laps. It's the key is how to use that sword, right? The key is not just to have the Bible, but how to use the Bible. And so, we could say then that meditation, listen to this, meditation is the correct, right, true, whatever word you want to use, the God-ordained means by which we pick up our swords and we wield it to fight sin. Did you get that? It's sword fighting. It's not just having a sword in the hand, as I said. It's not just having the Bible in our laps. No, we have to know exactly how to use the Bible in our laps. We have to know exactly how to use the Bible in our sanctification and mortification. We can say it's the Bible all day. But if we don't know how to use the Bible, it does us no good. And sadly, if not tragically, most Christians you look out in the church today have no clue. They don't know this. This is why we need to recover biblical meditation. They have no idea how to rightly take the Bible and apply it to all of life's issues. I think most Christians know and adhere to the doctrine of inerrancy. I think they know it's authoritative. I think they know, if they're a true Christian, that it's from God. But I do think they struggle to know if it is sufficient or not, because they don't know how important this practice of biblical meditation is. Again, they believe it's inspired. They believe it's inerrant. Maybe they give lip service to its authority. But they're not completely sold on the idea of sufficiency, because they don't know how to use it when it comes to dealing with life's issues, and certainly how to deal with sin. And I'm not the only one to observe this. I was reading Joel Beakey's really article on meditation this past week, and he talked about why the church is so weak and so flabby. And he points out, and you know this, we have in our modern day, here we are in the 21st century, we have Bibles, right? We have how many translations there are. It's on the internet, it's in the bookstores, it's on our bookshelves. We have the internet, we can listen to so many sermons, we have all sorts of journals and books and articles, so many Christian resources, so many Christian stuff today. So, you know, I asked the question, he asked the question, well, what's the problem? What's the issue? How come we're not as mature as we should be? How come the church is probably more unholy than it's ever been? Well, he's right, and I kind of guessed it before I read it, and that is because we haven't learned the art of biblical meditation. That's the key. Biblical meditation. And the Puritans knew about this. Listen to Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks said, "It is not he that reads most or even listens most, but he that meditates most that will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." End quote. Did you get that? Meditation. Meditation on holy scriptures then is the key, as I said. It's the key to our growth. It's the key to our maturity. It's the key to our holiness. And it is the key to our fight against sin. Remember the first time that the word pops up? That is meditation. It's God speaking to Joshua there in Joshua 1:8. And the Lord sets Joshua aside after Moses died and said, "You want prosperity? You want success? You want blessing? You're about to take these people across the Jordan. You're going to fight enemies. You're going to have the land. So what's the game plan, Joshua? What's your job?" Joshua says, "Well, what is it?" And the Lord turns around and says, "Well, this book is your job, the Bible. This book shall never depart from your mouth, but you shall," and here it is, "meditate in it day and night so that you may obey all that is written in it." That's the game plan. That's the game plan for Joshua. That's our game plan as well. That's our progress as pilgrims. Joshua, secret to happiness, the secret to joy, the secret to peace, the secret to contentment. What is it? It is to meditate upon my word. Now, day and night, obviously, just means regularly, right? There should be a regular scheduled time daily where you meditate on the Word of God, and you meditate on it not just for information, but as he says to Joshua, so that you will what? Observe it, to obey it. Remember the order. If you want success, success or happiness comes from obedience. Obedience comes from what? Meditation. That's the order. I mean, that was Ezra as well. You remember Ezra? I love Ezra because he's always referred to as the scribe. And there was a lot of scribes. And remember, Ezra first landed in Babylon and then came with all the exiles and returned back to Jerusalem. But in Babylon, he was known as the scribe. And there was a lot of scribes, but he was the scribe. He was at the top. And the question you always ask is, why was he known as the scribe? What was it about Ezra that made him so useful? Well, most of you know Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his mind to study the law of the Lord and to obey it and to teach it in Israel. That's why he was the scribe, because he understood meditation. Setting his mind to study the law, though, that's meditation. That's meditation. He meditated on Scripture. He learned the art of meditation. He set his mind on the Word of God, to know it, to believe it, to obey it, and then teach it. Notice that order. So when we talk about meditation and we talk about what is it, we're talking about something that is done with the mind. It's deep thinking. I call it mind work. It's mind, M-I-N-D, work with the book. So it's book work, but it's mind work. It's not simply just reading. It's not just simply listening to the Word of God. It's much more than that. You need to learn to think deeply. If you want to become a useful Christian, if you want to grow in your sanctification, if you want to fight sin, you need to learn how to think and think deeply. And that's what meditation is. It's deep thinking, deep pondering, deep contemplating, deep reflecting. You remember some of the synonyms we threw out. It's musing, it's scheming, it's plotting. And in fact, some of you added to my list here. Some of you said cogitating and ruminating. So if you got any more, let me know. But those are good. Cogitating and ruminating. As I said last time, perhaps the best word that gives the best picture is chewing, right? Chewing over. That's what we do with the Word of God. We're, it's like the cow, chewing the cud. And that's what we do as Christians with the Word of God. We're chewing over the Word of God in our mind over and over and over again. And we do so until it moves from the head to the heart. We just don't want it to stay in the head. We want it to do something for our lives. That's why I say we need to learn how the Bible is sufficient for us. And the way we learn how it's sufficient for us is to know how to apply it. And the way we know how to apply it is by meditating on it until we know how to apply it. Chewing over the Word of God. Listen, in your mind, You do that until it stirs your affections and moves your will. Let me say that again. You want to learn the art of meditation, which is chewing over the Word of God, and you want to do that, chewing over the Word of God in your mind until it stirs your affections and moves your will. You know, the Puritan, as I said, they wrote quite a bit on this, and I think I gave you some resources, or mentioned a few resources last time, but the Puritan Edmund Calamy, I guess that's how he pronounced his name, Edmund Calamy said that in order to do good, meditation must enter three doors. He said the door of understanding, the door of the heart and affections, and the door of practical living. Did you get that? That's head, heart, hands. The door of understanding, the door of heart and affections, and the door of practical living. Now, I put it a little bit different. As I said, I've looked at this for years, and I broke it down into the three P's. You could look at it as prayerful pondering. This is what meditation is. Prayerful pondering, prayerful praising, and prayerful planning. Let me say that again. Prayerful pondering, prayerful praising, prayerful planning. Try to say that real quick. And by the way, did you ever, I don't know if you did a study on meditation since we talked last time, but I find it interesting that the word meditate, in terms of its usage, finds its the frequency in the Psalms. Because that's what Psalms are. Psalms are the psalmist just sitting and reflecting on God, his word, his works, and his way. That's what the Psalms are. The Psalms are, Luther called it a mini Bible. It describes who God is and what he does. Because that's what the psalmists are reflecting on, and that's why they use the word meditate all the time. They're pondering, and of course they're praising, because that's what a psalm is. But they're also planning. Go to Psalm 119. We spent some time there last time, and I'll just go back there real quick, because I'll show you this. And look at Psalm 119. Eight times in Psalm 119, I know there's a lot of verses in Psalm 119, but eight times the word meditate shows up. And the word there, meditate, has the idea, as you turn in, let me just give you the definition, to go over a matter in one's mind, to turn it around, to revolve it in the mind, to silently reflect upon it, to have pious contemplations thinking about a word. So the idea is that when you meditate on Scripture, you're looking at it like a diamond. You're just turning it around. You're looking at it above, below, to the side. You're just chewing over it. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 119. Now, I think I mentioned to you last time, I believe that Daniel wrote Psalm 119. I don't have time to go for the whole argument at this. I know historically people think David wrote it because he wrote Psalm 19 and Psalm 1. And when you put Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 together, it's the same thing. It's on the Word of God, right? It's his exaltation of Torah, as it were. But there's enough in Psalm 119 that shows that it's not David. It's something post-exilic. Or exilic or post-exilic in terms of the vocabulary. And I'm prone to sanctified speculation in terms of trying to put pieces together. So my guess is Daniel here. There's enough here that makes me think this is Daniel. So when I read Psalm 119, I read Daniel. So when he says I in verse 15, I think it's Daniel. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. And remember, this is right on the heels of verse 9. Right? How can a young man, and remember Daniel was a young man when he went to Babylon, how can a young man cleanse his way? I mean, you couldn't set up the issue any better than that. This is a question. What are the means by which I can deal with sin? That's how you could paraphrase it. The second line answers the question. By taking heed according to your word. It's the word of God. Taking heed is meditating on it. So that's why you have it on verse 15. Look at verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me, I mean, they're meditating, your servant, that's me, will meditate on your statutes. And by the way, you notice right after that in verse 24, he says, your statutes or your testimonies are also my delight. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but if you do a study on meditate, you'll see that close to the word meditate is a word like joy or delighting. Well, whatever you think about the most is what you take delight in, right? I mean, if you know, young people, there's a guy you like or girl you like, you're going to be thinking about them all the time. And that's going to bring you, what? Joy and delight. This is the same idea. What you meditate on the most is what you delight in. And Daniel here, the psalmist here, is saying that my delight is actually in your what? In your word. Look at verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 48. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Again, delight, joy, love. Verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. But as for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Verse 97. Oh, how I what? Love your law. And law there, by the way, is Torah. Every time you see, most of the time, when you see law, it's the Hebrew Torah. Sometimes you read the law, you think of something strict, hard, you know, narrow, which, of course, is God's law, so that's okay. But when you read law, you really substitute it for Torah. Torah is a little bit broader, meaning teaching. How I love your teaching. How I love your word. How I love your precepts, your statutes, all that you say. He says, I love. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. We'll see this a bit later. Meditation gives wisdom. Verse 148, this is the eighth occurrence. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Now, look, I don't know if you picked it up, and in those eight occurrences there, just in those eight, we're actually told the subjects of meditation. Well, what is he specifically meditating on? Well, if you picked it up, it would be, as I said earlier, God's word, God's works, and God's way. And that's helpful to remember, right? It's all W. God's word, God's work, God's way. I mean, again, as I put it, it's pondering on those things that you have in the Word of God, and pondering on those things, whether it's His Word or His works or His ways, that then leads to praise, and the praise then leads to what? Planning. I'm a simple guy, so that's how I remember. Or you could use the D's. Deliberating, delighting, and doing. Whatever works for you. Pondering, praising, planning, or deliberating, delighting, and doing. Those are the three doors of meditation. Meditation done rightly has to walk through all three doors. It's not just sitting in the head. It's moving from the head to the heart to the hands. In other words, meditation will affect in totality all of you. Because all of you needs to what? Change. Your mind doesn't just need to change, but your heart needs to change and your will needs to change. And meditation, as it says, is the key to all that. Meditation affects the totality of your being. Now, here's where I just want to pause real quick and make a point, a very important point. So I want you to make sure you get this. And that is, yes, we're Christians and we're talking about biblical meditation, but can I say that everyone on the planet meditates about something? Do you understand what I mean by that? The question is, what are you meditating on? Because everybody meditates. Everyone meditates on something. Everyone on the planet engages in some kind of thinking, contemplating, and imagining. But I'll tell you this, by observing the mood and the actions of most people on the planet, even Christians, I think we get a very good idea that they are not meditating on what? The right things. Can I say that? I mean, to give you a few examples, take the homeless guy on the street. You ever wonder, how do you end up there? How did the homeless guy end up on the street? I mean, you talk to most of them. And they had a job, they had a home, some of them had a wife and a family. So what happened? Well, you say, well, depression. They're just so depressed, they just felt like sleeping in the gutter. Sure, depression. I agree. But the question is, what led them to depression? Their thinking. Their thinking, their meditation. I mean, whatever they let their minds dwell on, that resulted in hopelessness and helplessness, which then tragically spiraled down to put them on the street and to be homeless. It's what they thought. I remember reading years ago Martin Lloyd-Jones' spiritual, I think it's in Spiritual Depression. He gave the example of when he was preaching somewhere out in the country. And right after the service, the pastor said, look, I got this this World War II veteran, this man who never comes out of his house. I mean, he's just always depressed, always downcast, and I can't help him. Can you come back to the house with me and see if we can help him? So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, yeah. So he goes to the house. He sits down with the guy and starts talking to him. Well, what's going on? He says, well, let me tell you the story. This is the guy. He says, in the war, I was on a submarine. And we were on the submarine, and the Germans blew a hole in the side. And so we sank to the bottom of the ocean. And I thought I was going to die. We all thought we were going to die. I mean, it was it. And Marlon Jones goes, okay, and? And the guy says, well, no, I don't think you get it. Thought we were going to die. We were at the bottom of the ocean, and they thought that was it. And? No, I don't think you understand. We were at the bottom of the ocean and thought this was it. Thought we were going to die. Thought it was finished. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was like, well, but that's not the end of the story, is it? I mean, you're here. I mean, tell me about how you came up out of the submarine to the surface and came home. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I figure out what his problem is. He's still at the bottom of the ocean. He's still at the bottom of the ocean. He let his mind dwell on that to the point that's all he knew. So that's my point. Everybody engages their mind and meditates on something. I mean, you could flip it around. You could talk about the angry and contentious wife. I mean, you could talk about her and why is she like that? Well, you know, Solomon speaks a lot about that. And most likely it's because she's meditating on all those things her husband supposedly does wrong. You know, he's not this, he's not that. He doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. Again, she keeps chewing on that over and over and over again in her mind until what happens? Well, it moves to her affections, it moves to her actions. She blows up. I mean, all of this, as I said, whatever example you want to give, this is Proverbs 23:7 and Proverbs 27:19 for everyone. And let me just remind you what Proverbs 23:7 is. For as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. What you are in your speech, what you are in your actions, is what you are in your heart. Whatever's on the inside will come out on the outside. Proverbs 27:19 says the same thing. As a face is reflected in water, so the mind reflects the real person. This is my point. Everyone engages in meditation, and you know what they're engaging in by what comes out of them. I mean, this is obvious. Jesus put it this way: out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. That's pretty clear. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And, you know, putting that verse back into Matthew 5:29-30, we could say this: out of the abundance of the heart, the eye sees. Or out of the abundance of the heart, the hand what? Takes. And that's why you need to pluck it out and you need to cut it off. But really, at the end of the day, what you need to deal with is what? You need to deal with the heart. You need to deal with the mind. I mean, this isn't rocket science. You want to deal with sin in your life? If you want to deal with sin in your life, you need to deal with your heart. You need to deal with the mind, because the battleground is the mind. You understand that? You understand you're at a war, and the war is played, the battleground is played in the mind. So you got to ask yourself, do you want to win the victory on sin? Do you want to win the war over the flesh? Do you want to become just like Jesus Christ in everything you say and do? Then what's the key? The key is to learn how to control your thinking with Scripture. You got that? Let me say that again. You need to learn how to control your thinking with Scripture. And the way that you control it, and the key to controlling it, is meditation. It's meditation. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, that's where I want to return back to the list. We really need to see how biblical meditation works. I could tell you all day that you need to do it, but let me just show you how to do it, okay? Some of you mentioned how practical this was, and so I want to resume that. So let's go back to that list that we began. That was the introduction, basically, as we return to the list. And we stopped that, if I remember, at number 5 in that list. And it was number 5 out of 15, but I did add a few more this week. So we're up to 20, and we need to hustle here. And we'll see how far we get even at this point. But again, what's the key to sanctification? What's the key to mortification? Biblical meditation. So how do you do it? What are some reasons why we need to practice biblical meditation? biblical meditation. Well, let me just pick up right where we left off, and that was number 5, and that is why meditate on Scripture. You're here in Psalm 119, so look at verse 11. We'll start there. Here's number 5. Meditation helps us to resist temptation. That sounds quite helpful. Meditation helps us to resist temptation. Verse 11 says, I, Daniel, treasured up your word in my mind, my heart. Heart and mind are the same, as you know. And you say, well, why did you do that? He says, in order that I might not sin against you. That's how you deal with sin. That's how you not sin. That's how you resist temptation to sin. You deal with it how? By treasuring up your word in my heart. I mean, this is Daniel, but this is Joseph. I mean, we give you a lot of examples in the Bible. Joseph gets seduced. He's tempted by Potiphar's wife. What does he do? He says, how can I do this great evil and wickedness? How can I sin against you and sin against my master and sin against God? I mean, he didn't even flinch. That was his reaction. He didn't even ponder it. He didn't think, oh, can I get away with this? I mean, yeah, you know, when she's looking and she's pretty. No, he didn't even flinch. And in fact, the second time around, he fled. That's what treasuring the word in your heart does. Daniel as well. I mean, he gets there in the court of Babylon and he's offered all the king's delicacies and he says, no way. No way. I know what the word of God says. I mean, he understood from an early age. Even Joseph did as well. He learned to store up treasure. I like the way how I put it a couple of weeks ago. He loaded his conscience with truth. You understand what your conscience is there given by God as a means to decide what is right and what's wrong. And so if you want to make wise decisions instead of foolish decisions, you need to load up your conscience with truth so you make the right decision every single time. That's the whole idea behind treasuring up. You load your conscience with truth so that when temptation arises, you immediately pull that truth out and you, like a sword, and you fight that temptation. You fight sin. I mean, Daniel in Daniel 1:8 says he purposed his mind not to defile himself. That should be our attitude. In fact, you see how the psalm begins. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. I mean, Daniel could have said that. Joseph could have said that. But that's what you and I need to say that. And the way we say that is when we treasure up, meditate on the Word of God. We prepare ourselves for when the occasion of defilement comes up, we turn. We flee. That's number 5. Number 6. And by the way, these are just in the order that I thought of them. No particular order. Number 6. Not only does meditation help us to resist temptation, but meditation helps us to run to God in times of trouble. Did you get that? Meditation helps us to run, not walk, not skip, run to God in times of trouble. You know, the Puritans emphasize this. You read what they wrote on meditation and they talk about the subjects. They said that the number one subject, obviously, is God's Word. But in God's Word, what are you particularly and specifically to meditate on? And that's God Himself. Meditate on God, His character, His attributes, His nature, His will, His ways, His works. I mean, that's what you saw in Psalm 139 earlier, didn't you? I mean, David basically writes a theology proper here, a very practical one at this. But in verses 1 through 6, he's talking about the omniscience of God. I mean, you know, you understand, you comprehend. And then in verse 7, he goes, where can I go from your spirit? I mean, if I go up, you're there. If I go down, you're there. If I go right, you're there. If I go left, you're there. There's nowhere I can go, right? So he's talking about God's what? Omnipresence. And then he talks about his omnipotence for you and for. And the reason why he can say, and the reason why he knows that God is omniscient and omnipresent is because of what verse 13 says, is it's because you form my inward parts. In other words, it always goes back to creation. He knows that God is creator. And if God is creator, then he's all what? All powerful. He's all knowing. He's all seeing. So what you have in Psalm 139 is David meditating on who God is. In Proverbs 18:10, remember that one? Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. I mean, here Solomon says, if you know who God is, you know who the Lord is, you know what His name means, you know, and the name means His character and His attributes. You who are righteous, when the trouble comes, you're going to what? You're going to run right to Him. Because you know He's a safe tower. He's a strong tower. And the point is, the better you know God, the quicker you'll get to Him. So meditate on God. Meditation helps us to run to God in times of in trouble. I mean, you stay up late at night and you're burdened by whatever and you're anxious and, you know, somebody says, well, you know, what did you do all night? You know, did you count sheep? What do you turn around and say? No, I talked to the shepherd. That's what you do. You run to the shepherd. You talk to him. That's what meditation does. And following that, number seven, and I am going quickly, I know. Number seven, not only does meditation help us to run to God in times of trouble because we know who God is, meditation takes us to God, but meditation also helps us to make wise decisions. You want to be known as wise, right? You don't want to be known as a fool. And Proverbs also talk about this. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 7 says, trust in the Lord, right? I mean, you know the Lord, so you trust in Him, and you trust in the Lord with what? With all your heart. Why? Because you want to make your path straight. Do not lean on your own, what? Yeah, you don't lean on your own wisdom. You lean on God's wisdom, and He'll make your path straight. So you want to make wise decisions. You need to meditate on who God is. You need to meditate on His Word. You want the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:8. If you want a heart of wisdom, that heart of wisdom is cultivated by meditation. So meditation helps us to make wise decisions. You saw that in Joseph. You saw that in Daniel. You saw that with David and a host of other people throughout the Bible. Number eight, meditation keeps us sincere and honest. I like this one. Psalm 32 talks about, blessed is the man who has no guile, right? Guile is deception. You don't want to be self-deceived. That's got to be the worst thing. You know, certainly for people who think they're going to heaven and they get to heaven only to be thrown into hell because they were deceived. So meditation prevents that. Meditation keeps us sincere and honest and keeps us from self-deception. Remember Hebrews 4:12, and I'm just going to fly through these, so you can turn there if you want, or I'll just give them to you. But you're familiar with Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So there's that sword motif again. The sword there, however, is literally a scalpel. It's not like a big, you know, sword-fighting sword. It's a surgical scalpel. That's what the writer of Hebrews is describing the Word of God is. And you know what a scalpel is used for. We know what that's necessary for. It's to cut. So it's cutting up. It's getting right into the very deep recesses of the heart. I think he even says, into the joints and the marrows. But my point actually comes in the very next verse, because verse 13 says, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So there's the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God. Everything is open to God, right? Which should be a something that we meditate on as a means to deter us from sin, knowing that God is omniscient. He sees you. He knows exactly what you're doing when you do it. But the writer of Hebrews says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And that follows verse 12 about the Word of God being a two-edged sword. And what's interesting about this in Roman times, and I think the writer of Hebrews is picking this up, but naked and open pictures criminals in Roman Empire. You can contrast that with today. When you watch the evening news and criminals are escorted from the court into the car, what do they usually have over their head? They usually have a coat over their head or some kind of a blanket over their head, or their heads down in shame. In Roman times, they didn't allow you to do that. The naked and open aspect of verse 13 of Hebrews 4 is really describing that the Word of God is like the soldiers who would take the criminal, take him by the back of his head and pull his head upright and stick a dagger right underneath his chin and parade him down the street so that everybody could see his face and everybody could see his shame that he was a criminal. The writer of Hebrews says that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God gets in there and just pulls your head back, puts a dagger under your chin and says, this is who you really are. That's why I say meditation keeps us sincere and honest. It allows us to see who we really are so that then we can deal with ourselves. Keeps us from self-deception. Number nine, meditation guards and protects us from spiritual enemies. Again, this is Ephesians 6, 7. You know, Ephesians 6, he's talking about all the spiritual armor that we're to put on, but the only offensive aspect of our warfare is what? The sword of the Spirit. So meditation on the Word of God, that sword fighting, guards us and protects us from the spiritual enemies. I love how Bunyan brought this out in part two as we were going through Pilgrim's Progress. Probably my favorite character was Mr. Valiant for Truth. Remember him? Remember how all the pilgrims stumbled upon him? Let me just read you the beginning of that section. They then went on, and just at the place where Little Faith formerly was, Rob, there stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody. This is valiant for truth. And before they stumbled upon him, for 3 hours he had been fighting three men. And those three men represent the flesh, different aspects of the flesh. This, he was dealing with mortification. This is Bunyan's portrayal of mortification through valiant for truth. And obviously we don't have time to go through all this. But it's interesting when Mr. Greatheart quizzes Valiant for truth, Mr. Valiant for truth, on what his sword. He says, "Ah, it's a right Jerusalem blade." He said, "Did you call for help?" Mr. Valiant for truth says, "No, I just called on the Lord." I thought that was good. And he quotes scripture. In other words, how he fought the enemy was with scripture, meditating on scripture. He knew what scripture to use for each of those three. Remember, it was wild head and considerate, pragmatic, all different aspects of the flesh that he had to deal with. And he was bloody. He was there for 3 hours. And at one point at the end, he says, "I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, and when they were joined together, as if a sword grew out of my arm." In other words, Mr. Valiant for Truth describes for us a picture of how you and I need to learn how to use the sword that is the Bible. We should learn how to wield the sword so much that our hand and the sword become one. Does that make sense? The sword and the arm become one. That's how we know when we get to a point where we are using the sword as we should be using the sword. And the key to that, as it says, meditation. So meditation guards and protects us from spiritual enemies. Number 10, meditation destroys error and builds discernment. Meditation destroys error and builds discernment. Turn to 2 Corinthians for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of my favorite texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We get that, right? This whole war is spiritual. Verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now stop there for a moment. Now he's talking about spiritual warfare, right? This is how we destroy error and build discernment. You understand, and I mentioned this earlier, that everyone thinks, everyone meditates, everyone has a worldview. Everybody has a lens in which they look at the world, and they're called strongholds. You might have the word fortress there. And what's significant about this word in the Greek is that word can be translated as stronghold or fortress. Elsewhere it can be translated as a prison, and elsewhere it can be translated as a tomb. And what he's describing here is a rescue mission. Because people build their lives in these strongholds, in these fortresses. And you'll notice what they are. Their arguments, verse 5, against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, because they're God haters, their worldview and their ideology and their philosophy is something that's anti-God. And they build these fortresses up. And they live in them. And they live in them because not only are they fortresses, but it's their prisons. And if they die without Christ, it becomes their tomb. And so Paul says, we're on a rescue mission. Our rescue mission is to take the truth. And the truth comes and breaks down those strongholds. It breaks down error. And it says what? It pulls them out. Where? It pulls them out, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So you're bringing them out of those strongholds of error, and you're bringing them to Christ. That's what meditation does. It destroys error and builds discernment. It becomes a rescue mission. You want to be a good evangelist? You want to know how to deal with error? Meditation. Meditation. Know how to deal with those strongholds. Know how to deal with those fortresses. Know how to deal with all those lofty arguments that are raised against the knowledge of God. Number 11. Just a few more here. Meditation creates an appetite for truth and maintains zeal. Meditation creates an appetite for truth and maintains zeal. I mean, you love the truth, but you want more of it. Meditation will create that appetite, and meditation will also maintain the zeal. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, he says, "Meditate on these things and be absorbed in these things." This is our New Testament reference to meditation. He says, you want to be a good soldier, you want to be a good minister, you want to be a good ambassador for Christ, you need to meditate on these things. Take pains in these things. Practice these things. Cultivate these things. And the question then is, well, what are these things you're talking about? Well, if you look at the context, right before it, he's talking about Timothy's personal life, his holiness, his godliness. He's talking about the ministry of Scripture. He's talking about reviving and stirring up the spiritual gift in Timothy. He says, take pains with these. Meditate on these things. Practice these things. And not only meditate on it, be immersed in these things. Be absorbed in these things. This is what controls you as a minister of God. And right before that, by the way, you'll notice in verses 7 to 10, he's describing the ministry as an athlete. Exercise yourself towards godliness. This is what meditation does. It creates an appetite for truth and maintains zeal. That's number 11. Number 12, meditation protects against bad thinking, even wrong thinking. Meditation protects against bad thinking, wrong thinking. Are you anxious? Are you discontent? Are you angry? Are you bitter? Well, what's the remedy? Look at Philippians 4:8 for a moment. You know this. Philippians 4:8. Here's the solution. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, what? Meditate on these things. Think on these things. The word there, meditate, has the idea of giving careful thought to a matter, considering, pondering, and let one's mind dwell on something. One commentator put it this way, Paul is calling for Christians to be attentive, reflexive, and I like this, meditative thinkers. This is the corrective to bad thinking. You put off and you put on right thinking. Number 13, meditation brings comfort to a weary and raging soul. Is that where you are this morning? Well, here's the comfort. Meditation. Meditation brings comfort to a weary and raging soul. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 119, verse 92, the psalmist Daniel says, Unless your word had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. He understood that the only remedy for his affliction was the word of God. Jeremiah and Lamentations. Jeremiah, and we don't have time to go there, but you walk yourself, Lamentations obviously lament. He's sorrowful. What's he sorrowful over? Because the city has just been destroyed. I mean, he knew, he prophesied that it would, that the Babylonians were going to come, and they came, and the city is left desolate, and Jeremiah sits alone, and he pens the Lamentations, and if you notice, from chapter 1 and chapter 2, even in part of beginning of chapter 3, he acknowledges this is all the work of God. Go and count how many times he says, he has. This is divine providence. Even in his own life, he says, I am bitter. Bitter of soul, I'm a laughingstock to everybody. You know, he's shot arrows into my soul. I'm downcast and I'm depressed and he's done this. But there is a turning point, and the turning point comes in verse 21. He says this, and I love this. He goes, this I recall to my mind. Do you get that? This is the turning point. If you want comfort to a weary and raging soul, this is what you have to do. You have to recall to your mind. And then he says, therefore I have hope. This I recall to my mind. This I meditate on, and therefore I have hope. And you say, well, what's this hope? He says, the mercies are what? Are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He remembers that God is a God of what? Of loyalty. He's a God of justice. He's a God of faithfulness. He remembers the chesed. He's loyal to his covenant. The word there, recall, reflects a conscious decision to bring back. Obviously, he forgot something. And we're like that, right? When we're downcast and depressed and we feel a bit low, you say, well, why are we like that? It's because we haven't recalled to mind, because we've actually forgotten. We've forgotten the goodness of God. We've forgotten God's love and His mercy and His grace towards us. So, as I said, meditation brings comfort to a weary and raging soul. Number 14, meditation prepares you for evangelism. Can I say that? I think of Acts 17 in this. Paul's on Mars Hill, and right before he went on the Mars Hill, he went to the synagogue, and he's reasoning with the Jews, with Scripture, right? He's going chapter and verse, and he's, you know, he's dialoguing with them. And he can do that with them, because they have the Scriptures, but then he goes outside to the Greeks, the Gentiles. Do they have Scripture? No. And we're living very much in the similar day. The people on the street know chapter and verse. You're going to quote them, you know, chapter and verse in the sense of, well, you know what John 3 such and such says. What are they going to say? I don't know. You can do that with the Jews, but you can't do that with the Gentiles. So what does Paul do on Mars Hill? He takes the Bible and he summarizes it, right? It is a biblical message, but he's not quoting chapter and verse. But he knows the Bible. He knows the message. And why is that? Because he's meditated on it. Meditation prepares you for memory. That's why I say meditation prepares you for evangelism. You know how to summarize the Bible. Meditation is an aid to memory. Last week we talked about this next one, number 15. Meditation is a great aid and help in prayer. You need help in prayer? Start meditating. Psalm 5:1, David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray." I called it prayerful reading. Number 16, we kind of mentioned this already, but meditation restrains us from sin. Meditation restrains us from sin. You know, Jesus himself says, "Fear not him who kills the body, but fear him who kills both body and soul in hell." When you meditate on who God is and his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his omniscience, it'll be a deterrent to sin. Number 17, meditation fosters repentance and reformation of life. Meditation fosters repentance and reformation of life. Psalm 119, verse 59 says, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." I mean, he saw the road that he was heading. He thought about it. And in meditating on that, he turned. He remembered. So that's why I say meditation fosters repentance and reformation of life. Number 18, meditation stirs up godly affections. You want delight, you want joy, you want peace, you want contentment. You want to be the blessed man. That's Psalm 1, right? Psalm 39:3 as well says, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned." Remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24? They talked about how their heart was just burning because of the truth that they were capturing as Jesus preached to them. That's meditation. It's the pondering that turns into praise. Speaking of Christ, number 19, just two more. Meditation keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus. Meditation keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. I mean, next to God, his character, his attributes, the next subject, of course, that we should be meditating upon is Christ, his person, his work, his love. Remember, that was the solution to the Hebrews. That's what the writer of Hebrews kind of concludes at the end. As he walks through the supremacy of Christ, he's better than. They seem to have forgotten. That's why they were backsliding. And he says, consider him. That's meditate on him. Look to him. Divert your eyes back onto him, because obviously your eyes have diverted away. So meditation keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And then last one, number 20. And this is a good transition to where we're heading to with the Lord's Supper. But number 20, meditation is the divine means in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. Say that again. Meditation is the divine means in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, every week, even the week before, I say, prepare yourself for the Lord's table. I say it last week, I say it this morning. And some of you might be sitting there and go, well, what do you mean, prepare yourself? How do you prepare yourself? You just take it, right? No, you're partaking on something that's quite sacred. You're communing with Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how serious you need to be taking the Lord's Supper. Some don't take it serious. They partake of it, and some of them are sick or even dying. So if you want to prepare yourself for the Lord's table, the key to that is meditation. In fact, he does say there, examine yourself. That's meditating. He says, do this in remembrance of me. That's meditating. Remembering and meditating are synonyms. It's prayerful pondering. It's communing with God. It's chewing over the Word of God, chewing over what Christ has done for you. It's examining yourself, examining your sin and hating your sin and putting it in the backdrop of the cross and in Calvary. It's confessing it, asking to be washed, asking you to be right with God. It's thanking Him. That's what meditation is as it prepares you for the Lord's Supper. Well, I know I went through that really quickly at the end, but our time is gone. But there could be more than 20, but that's enough, I think, to show the absolute necessity of biblical meditation. It is God's means. Now, remember, with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, of course, but it is God's means for us to mortify sin and pursue holiness. You want to be more like Jesus Christ? You got to practice this. It changes us. It transforms us into His image. It moves us from one level of glory to the next. So practice biblical meditation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You just for our time this morning where we could indeed meditate on Your Word. Everything we've said over the last hour has been a meditation of what Your Word has to say about us and about our lives and how we deal with every aspect of our life. And there's more that could have been said, but we've said enough, Lord, to know the importance of sword fighting, the importance of book work and Bible work, and the importance of exercising and controlling our minds with Scripture. And Lord, that's the means which You have given us to be able to become more and more like Jesus Christ, and that's our desire. Lord, forgive us for neglecting our duties. And it is a duty to be meditating on You, Your work, Your words, Your ways. Even now, Lord, as we approach the Lord's table, help us to reflect on Your great love towards us, Christ's great love towards us, and that He gave His life for us. May we examine ourselves sincerely and honestly at this point. May we not eat in an unworthy manner, drink in an unworthy manner. Lord, our desire is to be a holy people as You are holy, to consecrate ourselves as we meet with You even now. Prepare us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.